Shall we open the New Testament again and consider some of the remaining titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, looked at alphabetically? We were dealing with those commencing with the letter R. There is one which, rather astonishing fact, is not found in the New Testament. And at first sight, you would expect that it would be found there, and that is the title of Redeemer. Not once in the New Testament. An Old Testament title, yes. The verb to redeem, of course, is found in the New Testament, but not the title of Christ, the Redeemer. That may be rather astonishing, but nevertheless, it is a fact. And yet, Titus tells us that we have been redeemed from all iniquity. Of course, we have redemption. There's no doubt about that at all. Redemption through his blood. And we have the redemption of the purchased possession. Another aspect of this wonderful theme in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we pass on to the letter S. Now, will you open at Revelation 22, the last chapter? Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. We considered that in our last study. Now, and the bright and morning star. The Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, brings before you the Son of Righteousness, which is the same Lord Jesus. He's going to arise with healing in his wings. The day dawn. A beautiful morning without clouds, as David portrays it on one occasion. Like clear shining after rain. What a lovely picture that is of the Lord's second coming and the clearing up of all the darkness. Who can abolish the darkness now but he who is the light of the world? True. But he's coming back as the Son of Righteousness. But before the sun arises every morning, there's the morning star. If you get up early enough, of course, you can see it. And not only is he called the sun, but here he's called the morning star. You see, this is a title which is linked with the overcomer. Those living, this is just prior to the Lord's second advent, those living in the darkness of the great tribulation, oh, how they'll be longing for the Lord's return. They'll be watching for it day by day. They'll be looking for him as the morning star, the herald of the dawn. And then later on, when he does come back, certainly that will be as the Son of Righteousness to at last abolish Satan's power and all the sin and darkness that this world is groping with now, when then he returns to take control. What a day that will be to this poor old world of ours, gone astray so far from him and from the truth, and so deep in Satan's toils. So there he is, the bright and the morning star, as well as the Son of Righteousness. Now there's two titles, or as a matter of fact, there are a group, which relate to Christ as the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's called the Son of the Highest. There are a group of them. But the two I want you to consider now are the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, the Son of Man is looking really back to Psalm 8. There David pens a look back at first Adam and a look forward to last Adam. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man? There it is, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, a little while inferior to the angels. Thou didst crown him with glory and honour. Thou gavest him dominion. Well, now, Adam was given all these things merely as a type, a picture of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the fifth chapter of Romans, he said Adam was a figure of him that was to come, Christ. So God gives him dominion, a picture of the Lord Jesus as the Adam who's going to have dominion one day over this earth. That's as far as the Old Testament can see, because it's dealing with the earthly side of God's purpose. You've got to go to Ephesians chapter 1 to find at the end of it The Lord raised an in ascension far above all principality and power, and that's much higher than the earthly things. See, above all heavenly things. There he is, at the very highest pinnacle of glory, enthroned. But as Son of Man, he's linked with dominion on the earth. And he's coming back. He's going to be the King of Israel. He's going to reign. He'll have dominion upon this earth. Sometimes we sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That's scriptural. He is as the Son of Man. Now, you don't find that title in the epistles for the simple reason you're not dealing with the earthly side of God's purpose. You're dealing with the heavenly side of it. Do you see? In the Gospels you have it because there he's coming to the earth, to the earthly people, and that is all in line. If you turn to Daniel's prophecy and the 7th chapter, you'll get a vivid picture there of his second advent back to the earth, and he also is called there the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him, here it is, dominion. Thou gavest him dominion over the work of thine hands, and glory, and kingdom, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So here's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives him that title as the chief one of the earth to reign. Now what about the title, the Son of God? Well, let's go to its first occurrence. Let's go to Luke and the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. The angel appearing to his mother, Mary. And says to her, in verse 35, the angel answers and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, this is telling us that his birth was not of any human origin. He's the Son of God. Mary was truly his mother, but God was his father. This was no human birth, no human conception. This is a mystery which none of us can understand, but it must be. Otherwise, how could God enter this world in a human form? Oh, I know we're dealing with great truths that we can't possibly understand. No wonder Paul says, great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a baby. God was born at Bethlehem. Isn't it amazing? I often think of that wonder. I know we think of it at Christmas time, but we should, of course, if we are steeped in the word of truth, think of it at all times, possibly. The wonder of that helpless baby in Bethlehem being the great God. But it's true. When they came, those that visited him, they came to worship him. Were they right or were they wrong? Fancy anybody in their senses bowing down and worshipping a newborn baby, unless that baby was God. But they knew somehow, God must have revealed it to them, that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh. There he is, the Son of God. Now, I'm not going into any arguments. I know the creeds talk about the eternal sonship of Christ. Well, I think when you come to the person of God and the person of Christ, we must take great care to only go by the clear teaching of Scripture. Directly we start to make inferences, directly we start to guess, we shall go astray. Now, I do not know of any verse in the Bible that teaches clearly that Christ was the Son of God from all eternity. Now, there are some who hold that very strongly and would deem me a heretic for saying that. But they can only get it by inferring certain things. And friends, we're not left to infer truth at all? Who wants to infer anything about salvation? Who wants to infer anything about forgiveness or justification? We don't have to infer anything. It's plainly taught in Scripture. And if this is a scriptural truth, then we should have chapter and verse for it, that in past eternity, Christ was the Son. There isn't a single one. What the Word does say is this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. But it said he was born the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And if we'll just keep to what Scripture says, I think many difficulties may be solved. You see, how often those who do not believe in the Lord's deity quote that statement of his, "My Father is greater than I." And they think they've ended the argument. I say, well, he can't be God then if his Father is greater than him. But they don't see that's the new relationship of Father and Son that started at Bethlehem in his great humiliation. Oh, yes, from the human standpoint, perfectly true. My Father is greater than I. If he was Son from all eternity, then that inequality must have existed also from all eternity. That, again, is contrary to all the creeds. While some of them talk about the eternal sonship of Christ, they say the Son was co-equal with the Father. But you can't have it. The words don't make sense at all. I think we are making our own troubles when we go outside the plain statements of Scripture. But here he is, the Son of God. And at the end, we find him in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's put down all rule, all authority, all power, when he's taken the reins of government, the whole universe under his control, no delegated authority at all, not even to archangels, or the redeemed. He hands it over to the Father, that God, not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, but God can be all in all. And that great statement leaves us at the end of the Bible, so to speak. Not the last words of the Bible, but the farthest the Bible goes in Revelation. You can't get farther than that. God hasn't revealed what goes on after that. Something too stupendous, too wonderful for any human words to express. So there he is, Son of Man, Son of God, and the other associated titles to do with his sonship. Saviour. Well, my, we have to stop, wouldn't we, for study after study to adequately deal with his title as Saviour. But I do want to remind you one thing. There is only one Saviour in the Bible, Old Testament and New. And God has not delegated that work to any created being. Some people talk as though he has, as though Christ is a kind of a lesser God that the Father delegated the work of salvation to. Absolutely and wholly in error and unscriptural. Now in Isaiah, God says, "I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Saviour." One Saviour. One Lord. One Saviour. And those, of course, who adopt the view I've just mentioned, they want to go very carefully to the Epistle to Titus, where three times over we have this expression, "God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour." That occurs three times. Now, there aren't two Saviours. Beside me, there is no Saviour. You see, God hasn't got two Saviours. He never uses any deputy to save. He doesn't do that by proxy. So there must be only one Saviour. That Saviour must be Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, as Titus 2:13 describes him. Oh, we praise God that he is our Saviour. What a grand thing to have that personal knowledge of salvation that comes by simply trusting him and receiving him into heart and life. I do pray indeed that all my hearers, that is their experience, and if it is that I'm speaking to somebody that has never yet taken that step, well, all the wonders that we've seen resident in these titles will have escaped you, unless you first started there. If you'll only start there, all the rest will open up in God's time and according to your ability to receive. But I do pray that you will, if you have not already done so. Now we pass on. Servant, we have already dealt with under the word minister. Servant. a bond slave. Oh yes, isn't it marvellous to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God who created, became a slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave. The form of a servant, says Philippians 2, but it's the word slave in the Greek. What a humiliation, but necessary for your salvation. What a cost to him. The next title, shepherd. Now the New Testament brings before us his title as a shepherd in three ways. He is the good shepherd of John chapter 10. He is the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13. And he is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5. I am the good shepherd. What's the mark of the good shepherd? The Saviour said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There are three psalms which are linked together. They're a trilogy. Psalms 22, 23, 24. And in Psalm 22, you have the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, starting off with a very cry that was wrung from his heart on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, Calvary. And then he's the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13. Now let's turn to that. Last chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And you find him as the great shepherd of the sheep in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and all the things he does for his own. He's able to supply all their needs. I shall not want. He walks with me. He goes through the valley of shadow. He protects me from my enemies. I can feast in their presence, says that wonderful psalm, and they can't do anything about it. They can't touch me. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have the Lord as our shepherd. If we can say the Lord is my shepherd, like the psalmist says, and appropriate him by faith, all the rest is true. But unless we can say that, of course, it isn't. If we say he's my shepherd, then the rest follows. I shall not want. It's impossible. Everything that's necessary for this life is going to follow and going to flow. What a provision in that great shepherd that looks after his sheep. And then in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, he's writing to the under-shepherds. He says in verse 3, he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So he's coming back. He's coming back in glory to reward the under-shepherds as the chief shepherd. And that's Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the great psalm of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. There it is, all the majesty, when at last he returns. So you link those three titles with those three psalms and meditate on them, and you'll see it covers a most wide and wonderful aspect of the Lord's work for his children. Shepherd. Next one, stone. And here is a very comprehensive title because it's used in different ways. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verses 30 and onwards. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law, by their merit, by their actions, trying to earn it. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, this is in verse 14, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now you see, there's a comforting side with this title, but there's a solemn side to. A stumbling stone. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14, you'll see there the prophet says, he's a stumbling stone to both the houses of Israel. And what a terrible thing. All the centuries God had been preparing that people, so when he came to them as their great priest king, they would build on him as the great foundation, as the great stone. And instead of that, he was a stone to stumble over. Instead of being a stone to fall on and be broken in repentance, they stumbled at him. And you know, how many times, how many millions of times has that been repeated in human experience? That is still true, isn't it? All who finally face up to Christ must face up to him, either as the foundation stone, which we'll look at in a minute, on which we build for time and eternity, or else he's a stumbling stone. You find the gospel being preached to a company of men and women. And what's happening? Some are being touched. Some hearts are being touched and softened by the Holy Spirit. And others, what happens? Oh, they're being hardened. Their rejection is worse. They're more determined than ever not to receive. They're offended at him. They're stumbling at his claims. They're stumbling at the fact that they've got to come as helpless, hopeless sinners and take the humble place and bow before him. They won't do it, you see. And that's the effect it has, still on the gospel, still on those that hear the gospel, either melting or hardening. So he's a stumbling stone, but thank God he's a foundation stone too. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you find that the apostle Peter, in his first letter, he also calls him the chief cornerstone. And I've met people who say to me, oh, well, that just knocks all your dispensational theories to bits, doesn't it? You say there's a difference between those to whom Peter ministered and those to whom the Apostle Paul ministered in his prison ministry. You said they both represent Christ as being the chief cornerstone. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. Verse 3 says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, set aside indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, and this scripture is Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's still that, both the sides. Look, a stone is stumbling to some, but a precious cornerstone on which others can stand by faith. But this doesn't obliterate dispensational distinctions at all, because dispensations are not dealing with foundations, friends. They're not dealing with foundations, they're dealing with the superstructure that God is putting on it. Now, Christ is so wide, so wonderful, so broad as the foundation that all the redeemed can rest there. All the companies. So the bride rests there. Redeemed Israel will rest there one day. The church, which is the body, rests there, of course. That never changes. These good folk have not learned to distinguish between what is basic and what is dispensational. So don't let that sort of thing upset you when you find these two things, two precious foundation truths in both Peter's epistles and the epistles of Paul. Now, not only that, but if you turn to Matthew 21, you'll see what Christ says of himself as the stone. Matthew 21. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, or how the Lord was a man of the word, wasn't he? How he always was appealing to it is written, the Old Testament scriptures. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the headstone, the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Have you never read that? Well, it's in the Psalms, the Lord says, and they ought to have known it. Wherefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. Again, the two sides of, if you fall on the stone, you're broken in repentance. Praise God for everyone that's been brought by the Holy Spirit in that broken and contrite spirit back to Him as a sinner needing a Saviour, falling on the stone. But all the opposite. Supposing you don't do that, well, then the stone's going to fall on you. And it means annihilation. You'll be ground to powder. You find in Daniel's prophecy a wonderful picture of the Lord in that image, coming back as the stone cut without hands, smashing all the Gentile dominion and finally filling the whole earth. There again he's likened to a stone. This time not a human stone cut without hands. Divine God himself at last taking the reins. So you see there's a lot of wonderful teaching under Christ as the foundation stone, as the stumbling stone, as the smiting stone. All wise are we if by grace we are building for time and for eternity on Christ the foundation stone. Now the next one, surety, Hebrews and the 7th chapter, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. For it says that he's contrasting the priests of the Old Testament after the order of Aaron with the Lord's priesthood, which is after Melchizedek. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, rather than a better testament, not a will, a covenant. And truly were many priests, because they were not allowed or suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, he hath an intransferable, an unchangeable priesthood, and he's a surety of a better covenant. Surety. What's the meaning of that? Well, to get its full flavour, as it were, we shall have to go back to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, where typically it's all so wonderfully set out before us in Genesis 43, with a pleading in connection with Benjamin, Judah. Judah rises here to become a type of Christ as the surety. He's speaking to Joseph, not realizing, of course, it is Joseph yet, because he hadn't revealed himself to them. And it says, that comes in the next chapter, but here he's speaking to his father. In verse 8 it says, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou. You see, there was famine in the land. They hadn't got any food. They could only get it by going down to Joseph in Egypt. And also our little one, I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not to thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame. And that word blame in Hebrew is the word sin. Let me bear the sin forever. And in chapter 44, wonderful chapter, here he is pleading before Joseph. Now just let's read from verse 30. Now he's saying to Joseph, now therefore when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. Well, you see, there is that thought of being bound up in this question with a surety. Not only was the father bound up because this was the favourite son, Benjamin, but the word surety means to mix or to mingle. And it actually used of the warp and the woof of the woven cloth, mixed and mingled and woven together, identified, close, together. Do you see? That's the basic meaning of this word, surety. One is bound up with the other. Verse 31, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad, unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the sin, the blame, for ever to my father. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad. Oh, look at the substitution. Look at the wonderful work, instead of. A bondman to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Go up, ascend. Here's Christ, almost the words of Christ. I ascend to my father and your father. Can't you almost hear the Lord talking there? How can I ascend and my children be not with me? Well, that's what he's gone for. He's the forerunner. He's gone in the glory first as the forerunner, as a pledge that those that God will shall be with him in that day. So suretyship means identification. And all the wonderful teaching of the New Testament concerning the identification of the believer with Christ in his death, his burial, his quickening, his raising, his session at the right hand of God, his manifesting in the glory, is all bound up in that marvellous teaching of being a surety. Oh, what a lot is there. Identified with him, linked with him in a bond by the Spirit of God that we can never break and never spoil and sever. Let's praise him for that. Teacher, well, we've dealt with that under the title Master, Teacher. Now we come to the letter V, Vine. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Wonderful lesson in these opening verses, considering fruitfulness on the part of the believer. I am the true vine. I'm the real one. All the other vines were only typical. That's what he's meaning. Israel was the vine of the Old Testament, was called a vine in Isaiah and in the Psalms. But now the Lord said, I'm the real one. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth not fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's what any good, sensible gardener does. What does he want? He wants as much fruit as he can get. So sometimes he has to raise the branch from the ground so it doesn't drag in the ground and get spoiled. Sometimes he has to use the hard pruning knife. Now that's not pleasant, is it? Not pleasant possibly for the tree. And it certainly isn't pleasant when God uses the pruning knife on you and me. But you see, what does he want? He wants fruit. He wants more fruit. And then not only that, but much fruit. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides, stays put, if I might use a colloquial expression, he that remains in me, that's what you've got to do. You've got to stop in him. If we don't stop in Christ, remain there where he's put us, no fruit bearing. And I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You see, fruit, then more fruit, then much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. You're helpless. So there's the secret, friends, for fruitfulness in Christian witness and service. It depends entirely on how closely we're sticking, as it were, to Christ. If we're, let's change the figure, come to Colossians, just the same thing, holding the head. Holding fast to him, from which, as the brain, the head, all light and power and blessing and guidance must flow, like it does from our own human heads, the power and the guidance to our bodies. So there it is. We must stay put. We must stay very close to Christ. Give him his rightful places first. Then something's bound to happen. He's going to use us. Oh, what a privilege. What a marvellous thing to think that he, the great God of glory, stoops down to use such a creature as I am. Or you are. Yet that's what he'll do. That's what he wants to do. But you and I have got to be usable. We've got to go his way. We've got to obey the rules if we want to be used much to his glory. So there's the great teaching under Christ as the vine, the real vine. You can change the figure and come to prison epistles. You'll get just the same thing, only he won't be called the vine there. He'll be called the head. but the same truth is really being dealt with under another figure. One more, at least. Maybe two more. Wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These opening chapters of 1 Corinthians have a lot to say about human wisdom and God's wisdom. That was the one eternal theme amongst the Greeks, wisdom. And all the great minds, the old philosophers, dealt with it. But you know, they missed their way because they never realized that wisdom was embodied in a person, Christ. You see, wisdom was an abstract thing to them all the time, though they wrote very wonderfully about it. But Christ himself is the wisdom of God, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, yes. God's hidden wisdom, chapter 2, the wisdom of God in a mystery. It'll take you back to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, where wisdom is personified. Christ is the wisdom of God. You and I will need wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, says the Apostle James, well, let him ask of God, who will give it liberally. You know, a lot of Christian work and witness is spoiled because we're unwise. We don't know when to speak. We speak out of turn. Or we say the wrong thing. We're keen enough, oh yes. But you see, we're stumbling because we haven't got that heavenly wisdom to know how to speak. Now that's what we want, don't we? And one of the first things that Paul prays for in Ephesians, do you remember? The spirit of wisdom, and then unveiling revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, I do feel members of Christ's body need this. I've seen witness spoiled, because some of it has not been given wisely. We must have this thing if it's going to be fruitful witness for the Lord. So let's realize we haven't got it of ourselves. We need it very badly. Let's go to him continually, say, Lord, be my wisdom. Just be my wisdom, because I'm so silly. I should go and do the wrong thing, unless you keep me and guard the door of my lips. And just show me what you'd have me do and say at all times. So there he is, the great wisdom of God. Witness! Well, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 3 verse 14 calls him the faithful and true witness. So he is. He came to represent God, the Father, and he came as the great witness. He's the loyal witness. Friend, that great fact about service and witness we always want to keep well in mind. It's required in stewards that a man be found loyal. Now, that's what was said of Christ. He was the loyal, the faithful witness. Can our witness be said by God to be faithful? You see, upon that hangs the fact of whether we're going to get his approval and that crown, that heavenly prize, one day. It isn't merely just quantity, it's quality that God wants. Oh, that he would burn that upon the hearts of his children. So many are almost sidetracked, and some are sidetracked, by this question of quantity. They think they've got to be useful to the greatest possible number, and they're quite willing to let go a certain amount of faithfulness, so that they can be more useful, as they say. Oh, God doesn't accept that. No, no. First thing is loyalty. Results are his. Whether it means a lot or a little, it's for him to say, not for us. Do let's remember that. So let's ask him to give us grace and strength that we may be faithful witnesses, looking to Christ as the faithful witness. Way. We've dealt with that under the title Mediator. I am the way. The way back to God, the one in between. And lastly, Word. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now the Word, our human words are a way of expressing thoughts which can't be seen. You can't see a thought. A thought enters your head, you're thinking about it, and you want someone else to know what you're thinking about when you've got to speak, haven't you? You've got to clothe that thought in words, otherwise no one else can know what it is. So, the word is the expression of the unseen thought. Now, that's what Christ is. You see, God you cannot see. No man hath seen God at any time. but Christ, as the Word has expressed him. As we said before, quoting that statement he made to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so he expresses all that God is. You find the parallel with the title, the image, that we have looked at. He is the image of God who is invisible. He's the Word expressing God who cannot be felt or touched or seen, you see, or heard, as the great unconditioned limitless God. Now, if you want a very fine study, there won't be time for us to do it in detail now, but I recommend this to you, that you read the opening verses of John's Gospel, the middle verses of Colossians chapter 1, and the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And make three parallel columns, and you will find that the teaching is going along similar lines. Let me just barely indicate what these are, and I'll leave them with you. We've seen in the first verse of John 1, he is the Word. Colossians says he's the image. Now, there is a parallel there, because both are expressing something that's unseen and unknowable. The unseen thought, you see, and God who can't be seen, has got no shape. Then Hebrews 1 says he's the express image. So that those three things go together. Now, John 1 says all things were created by Christ, and without him was nothing made. Colossians 1 says the same thing. All things were created by him and for him. And by him all things consist. He is the great creator. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, by him the ages were adjusted or made. Chapter 11, and also the opening verses of Hebrews. And he is the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, in the beginning thou hast created heaven and earth. They're the work of thine hands, says Hebrews 1. So that's parallel. John 1 says, no man hath seen God at any time. Colossians 1 says he's the invisible God. And Hebrews 1 deals with his substance. That's the word person in our English version, but it's really the word substance. The hidden part, all God's essence. Well, you certainly can't see it with the ordinary eye. Tremendously deep word, but there it is. Not seen. Then, John 1 says, he was preferred before John the Baptist. Colossians 1 says he had the first place in everything, preeminent. That's going even further. And Hebrews 1 says he's got the first place over angels, superior to angels. So all stress the superior position of Christ. Now, John 1 talks about his fullness, of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. Colossians talks about all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him. And then Hebrews 1 says he's heir of all things. His deity is stressed. The Word was God. And in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians. And then in Hebrews, thy throne to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever to the Son. Colossians says, by him all things hold together, consist. Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And lastly, he is the only begotten. A most extraordinary reading is some of the Greek best text. If you have the Nestle Greek text, you'll see it reads, God only begotten. Not the only begotten Son. God only begotten. How that stresses his deity. And then Colossians 1 gives him as the firstborn of the material creation and the firstborn from the dead of the spiritual creation. And also Hebrews 1 links him as the firstborn too. So an expanse of truth is covered under that title, the Word, the image. So now we've come to the end, the tape is running out, and I do hope that this series has been a means of exalting the Lord Jesus. That's been my chief aim. And I can't help feeling, now I've got here, it reminds me of a verse of an old hymn written by Isaac Watts, because when I got to the end of my study, this is just what I felt. This is what he wrote. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Surely that must be true If we consider the whole 70 and put them all together, they cannot adequately set forth all the wonder and the glory of the person of the Son of God, our blessed Saviour, and our glorious head. But I do hope that some of this wonder has been communicated to each one of us, and that perhaps we can get where Thomas of old got when he bowed before him and said, "My Lord and my God," so that he may become to us the first and the last, and everything in between. Christ is all to each one of us and in all. Well, may we respond in practice and show that this is true, not only just in our minds, but in the very lives that we live, so that he may get all the glory that's his due, after all that his grace and exceeding love has accomplished for us, for his name's sake. Amen.